So last time we met together, we did a study of the intertestamental period. The reason for that is because when you're going to study a life biographically, you need to know how to place it in its geographical and political and social setting, or else the things done and said in that person's life don't have as much meaning. Obviously, things that Jesus said and did have to do with things that his hearers had some kind of background in, some kind of relationship with in their society. Obviously, when Jesus said, if somebody makes you go 1 mile with him, you know, go a second mile with him too, that wouldn't make any sense in most cases, except when we know that the Romans had a law that when they subjugated people, the Roman soldiers could require any bystander to carry his equipment for 1 mile, but not two. And so, Jesus' statement makes some sense. If you don't know anything about the setting or the customs of the time or the political situation, then to hear someone say, if someone makes you go a mile with him, go two, think, under what circumstances would anyone ever make me go a mile with them? You know? So that's why we have to have the background. And that's what we were looking at last time. The intertestamental period, tells us, once we study it, why things were the way they were when Jesus came. When the Old Testament closes, the Jews are under the Persian authority in the time of Esther, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when the Old Testament closes. When the New Testament opens, the Romans are there, and they're in charge of things. In the Old Testament, there were not synagogues. When you come to the New Testament, synagogues are everywhere, and they play a major role in Jesus' teaching ministry and later the apostles' ministries. In the Old Testament, there was, the priests were pretty much running things. But now there's basically a Roman authority that tells the priests what they can do and what they can't do. The Sanhedrin is run by the priesthood, but it's under the Roman heel. And so Israel's living under different circumstances when we come to the New Testament than it was at the end of the Old Testament. Circumstances evolved over a period of 400 years. That's a 400 years that many people aren't very familiar with because, frankly, the Bible doesn't cover them by definition. They happen after the Old Testament closes and before the New Testament opens, and therefore the New Testament nor the Old Testament have record of those things. But we do know of them from history. There's a number of books that did document things that happened, so we talked about that last time, so that we might place the life of Christ, that is the historical life of Christ, in its proper historical setting. Now, when I say the historical life of Christ, you might think, what other kind of life is there than a historical life? A man lives at a time in history. The events of his life are part of history. Jesus is a historical character. Although there are some people who aren't very well informed who sometimes suggest that Jesus was not historical, that he's mythical or whatever. Those people really are not very well informed. They don't do their studies and they're not really very open-minded to truth either. They just don't want to believe in Jesus. Obviously, everyone who's a knowledgeable historian has no doubts that Jesus' life was a historical life. But when we study the life of Christ, there's more to his life than just the historical events and things he did and things that happened to him. That is, in addition to the historical life, there's more of a transcendent kind of aspect to the life of Christ that isn't true of most of us. Jesus existed before his history on earth. He existed before any history occurred. The life of Christ can refer to the events of his life, just like we talk about the life of the Caesars or the life of anybody. You write a biography about somebody's life, it starts pretty much with their parents and their birth and their childhood and so forth, and goes through their death, and then it's over. Because the life of almost anybody is bounded by a historical beginning and a historical end. That life doesn't exist until conception in their mother's womb, and it doesn't continue beyond their death. The life of Jesus, on the other hand, is very different. His life was a life manifested in a historical person. but existing long before history began and continuing for all eternity as well. And only John's gospel really covers that part of the life of Christ. And when we study the life of Christ chronologically, we pretty much have to start with the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Now, these are probably very familiar verses. I want to read them. I'm not going to comment on all of them. This is not going to be a Bible study on, you know, like a verse-by-verse treatment of John's gospel. I just want to begin our consideration of the life of Jesus with a focus on the aspect of the life of Jesus that only John's gospel records, and which chronologically certainly predates the historical actions of Jesus when he came to earth as a man. So I want to read the prologue of John. I'm going to leave out a couple parts, and I'll tell you why. The prologue is chronological from verse 1 through probably verse 18, but it's interrupted by two parentheses that are not in their chronological place. These parentheses are both about John the Baptist. One of them is in verse 6 through 8, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." Now, this little parenthesis is about John the Baptist. And then there's another parenthesis about John the Baptist in verse 15, where it says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, those two parentheses, actually it's verses 6 through 8, and is one of them, and then verse 15 is the other, both of them are about John the Baptist. They both interrupt the narrative, which is otherwise chronological. So one might wonder, why are these stuck in here? Why does he interrupt the narrative? One thing you'll notice, that both of these statements about John the Baptist have something in common. They are both, in some respects, diminishing John. Now, the Bible doesn't wish to diminish John. Jesus said, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But the author seemingly felt, when he was talking about the light of the world and things like that, that he had heard, John's not that light. John himself said that he who is coming after him is greater than he. Now, why would John have to say that? Well, scholars would agree that when John wrote this gospel, he was living in Ephesus and probably writing to an Ephesian audience. In the book of Acts, we know that before John's gospel, before it was written, Paul came to Ephesus, and he ran into 12 people there who were called disciples, but they had some deficiency that he observed. He says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" And they said, "We've never heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, then unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "We're baptized into John's baptism." And he said that Jesus said, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, but he said that people should believe on him that was coming after him, who is Jesus." And when he heard that, these people got baptized in the name of Jesus and had a normal conversion experience. Now, what's interesting is that there would be people as far away from Israel, where John's ministry was conducted exclusively, there'd be people in Turkey, in Ephesus, who knew about John. They didn't know about Jesus. Paul had to say, "No, John said there's this other one named Jesus." In other words, there were some people, there was maybe a John the Baptist cult of sorts in Ephesus. We don't know if it was a developed cult, but we know there were some people who were baptized, according to John the Baptist's teaching and didn't know about Jesus. Now, we are told, that story, by the way, occurs in Acts 19, 1 through 7, but just before that, at the end of chapter 18, Apollos had come from Alexandria to Ephesus, and it said that he only knew baptism of John, and Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and fill him in on details. But these 12 people that Paul met in Ephesus in the next chapter apparently had been influenced by Apollos before he was corrected. He had come from Alexandria. He knew about the baptism of John. How much he knew about Jesus, we do not know. But these people were probably baptized by Apollos in the baptism that's related to John the Baptist. But this is all in Ephesus, the same town where John lived and wrote to when he wrote this letter. So the fact that he's talking about Jesus as he is, and he has to interrupt himself a couple times saying, but John's not the light. John's not the one we're talking about here. We're talking about the light, but that's not John. John was a witness to the light only. And then he interrupts himself again in verse 15. He says, John said he wasn't the one. He said one who comes after him is greater than he is. It's interesting that twice in going through this, John feels he has to explain. We're not talking about John the Baptist here when we talk about the word, when we talk about the light, when we're talking about, you know, the life of men and so forth. We're talking about somebody else, not John the Baptist. And simply those parentheses seem to serve as almost disclaimers in a situation where perhaps some people were typically honoring John the Baptist supremely and had, you know, he had to be dressed down a little bit. Not because he accepted that kind of praise. He was dead by long before this. It's just that sometimes after great ministers, prophets have died, people elevate them more than they would have allowed. Remember John himself, when his disciples said, you know, more people are going to Jesus to be baptized than coming to you these days. And John said, well, that's how it should be. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist would have been totally sympathetic with these disclaimers about him. But the fact that those disclaimers had to be inserted suggests there were people who needed to hear this. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this prologue, which is the first 18 verses of John, and omit those parentheses. I'm just going to read around them, because that's what you do with parentheses. Parentheses interrupt. You can remove the parenthesis, and it reads smoothly there through. So this is how I'm going to read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, by the way, in that last verse we read, where it says the only begotten Son, there are different Greek manuscripts. The oldest and considered to be the better manuscripts actually say the only begotten God. The word huios in the Greek is Son. Theos is God. The word only begotten is monogenes. And in some manuscripts it says monogenes huios, which means only begotten Son. And others say monogenes theos, which means only begotten God, which is interesting. Because these are considered to be the better manuscripts that refer to Jesus as the only begotten God, which is not, he's not usually called that throughout the scriptures, but John's gospel more than most emphasizes that Jesus is God. He brought it up in the very first verse. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he doesn't mention that who he's talking about is Jesus Christ initially. He does mention Jesus Christ first in verse 17, where he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's where we have the historical person Jesus Christ mentioned. Of course, in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt, the Greek word is to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. And that's significant. It's not just a little observation from the Greek that you can, now you know something about it. But it's important because the tabernacle was where God dwelt among men. In the tabernacle, the cloud, the Shekinah glory was seen. And John says, he, the Word, who is God, tabernacled with us, and we saw his glory. So, you know, the glory of God appeared to Israel in the tabernacle. Now the glory of God appears tabernacled in Jesus. This is pretty important because the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are two things that the church historically has had a hard time balancing. The church, of course, the Orthodox Christianity teaches that Jesus is both man and God in some sense. In what sense he's man and in what sense he's God is where people have had a lot of trouble. It was Tertullian in the early 3rd century who first used the expression that God is one in substance, three in persons. The word person was introduced by Tertullian. And he was reading the Latin Bible, and he used the Latin word personae, which we would, you know, we get our word persons from, although the Greek equivalent of it is sometimes said to not be exactly the same meaning. So I'm not going to get into that too much. To my mind, we don't have anybody referring to the three persons in God prior to the 3rd century, which is Tertullian. Now, but earlier Christians did insist that Jesus was God and that the Father is God. And, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God, they kind of nailed that one down near the end of the 4th century, about 380 A.D., a council that decided we're going to call the Holy Spirit a person also. So the Trinity doctrine, as we have received it, has kind of evolved a bit through time. It was finally finalized in the way that we usually hear it and say it near the end of the 4th century. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't true before that, or that no one believed something like that before. It's just that they hadn't really hammered it out. There were different people read the Bible and got different impressions. And, of course, there were even eventually Arians who believed that Jesus was a created being and not God at all. But what is John telling us here? He's not explaining. He doesn't use the word persons. He doesn't say the Word was one person and the Father was another person. And the Holy Spirit is yet another person. He says it much more enigmatically than that. He says the Word was God and the Word was with God. Now, that in itself, we have to understand, John was not stupid. He did not say those things without realizing that that's strange. You know, it's mysterious. Now, we know there are Arians, it's an ancient heresy, and the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the view of Arianism, that say that the Word was not, you know, Jehovah God, the Word was another God, a lesser God, a created being. And, of course, there were Christians who believed that, even after the Council of Nicaea, which condemned that view of Arius, still for 100 years after the time of that council. Most of the churches in Germany were still Arian in their views, sort of like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe now. Now, it's wrong. I believe that they don't take the Bible in all of its parts seriously enough if they say that, but it was obviously it's a pernicious... it's hard to break free from. If people read the Bible for themselves, they're going to get mixed signals. There's going to be the statements in Scripture that identify Jesus as divine or as God, of course, and there's going to be those where he distinguishes himself from the Father. And sometimes the Father is simply called God. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "For us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." Okay, so there's one God, the Father, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, obviously making some kind of distinction. And yet, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul and others make it clear that Jesus is not someone other than God. So what do we think? How do we understand that? Well, one thing John is telling us that the other Gospels don't ever make any attempt to explore. But John, of course, was the oldest, probably the last surviving apostle when he wrote this. This is probably the last book of the Bible written, with the possible exception of the three epistles of John that might have been written later than the Gospel. But Revelation was almost certainly written earlier than this. And in fact, the idea that God is the Word, or the Word, that Jesus is the Word, comes from the book of Revelation. You know, nobody in the Bible called Jesus the Word, except John in his writings. He does so at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and in this, he does so repeatedly in the beginning of his gospel. But then after this prologue, the first 18 verses, he doesn't talk about Jesus as the Word anymore in his gospel. But he certainly has made that a central claim at the beginning. And first John, the first epistle of John, begins with referring to Jesus as the Word of life. Now, in this passage, he says, it was the Word, and in him was life. And that life was the light of men. So in John's first epistle, he refers to Christ as the Word of life. And he also talks about him being the light. So, I mean, these ideas are found in the Gospel of John and the epistle, first epistle of John. But where did John, since no other writer, Paul, none of the Gospels refer to Jesus as the Word, Paul, Peter, James, Hebrews don't call Jesus the Word. Why did John think that way? Now, I realize that some of us have a rather simplistic idea of inspiration. Well, he probably didn't think about it at all. It's just the Holy Spirit. And he's just channeling the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses that expression. Well, that's not the way most people who study the Bible understand inspiration. It wasn't channeled. That's kind of an occult idea of, you know, a spirit channeling through an instrument who's like an auto pen. And we know what mischief can come through auto pens. But the thing is that there's the Holy Spirit inspired people in a different sense than that. He gave them revelations of truth. And we know that the authors wrote in their own language. Paul has his own vocabulary, his own phraseology. You can usually tell Paul's writing from somebody else's. You can certainly tell John's from someone else's. If you just read the Bible, you don't have to be a deep student of the Bible. If you just read the Bible enough to say, John's writings all sound kind of alike. Because he has his own favorite themes, his own phraseology, the way he makes sentences, the way he uses grammar. Paul, likewise, his epistles all, in many respects, seem alike because of things like that. Luke and Acts, both written by Luke, they're similar. They have similar vocabulary and traits that are, you know, unique to them. So John had this idea that others never expressed, that Jesus was the Word. Where did he get that idea? Well, I think I know. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, and I do believe Revelation was written before John's other writings, and this is one reason I believe that. In Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, this is clearly an image that represents Jesus. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, remember, John is getting this in visions. The book of Revelation is a series of visions. So he got a vision where he sees that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, if John had written the Gospel and Epistles of John earlier than Revelation, then he already knew this. How he knew it, we don't know, but just coincidentally, the Revelation confirmed it by calling Jesus the Word of God there, too. So it's more likely, it seems to me, that the idea of thinking of Jesus as the Word was probably introduced by the vision he had in Revelation 19, where he saw Jesus. It was named the Word of God. And no doubt, contemplating on that, he realized that that is something that we need to look into more thoroughly. What is the Word of God? What is a word? Now, you probably know that the Greek word in this passage is translated the Word, is the word logos or logos. And there are different things teachers say about logos, because there was a Greek conception of the logos, and there was then again the Hebrew conception. And some commentators say that John was trying to reach out to the Greeks when he wrote this. And he's using the logos in the sense that the Greeks used the term the logos. Whereas, on the other hand, some of the things he says certainly connect with the Hebrew Old Testament. And so some say, no, he's not reaching out to the Greeks here. He's just developing an Old Testament idea of the logos. Now, the word logos, or logos, means word, but as it is the case when you translate from one language to another, it's very seldom that the range of meaning in one language has the exact same range of meaning of a similar word in another language. Usually the range differs with many words when you go from language to language. In the case of logos, in the Greek thinking, the Greek philosophers believed in the logos, which to them was the organizing principle and reason behind all things. The reason things are, you know, organized in a way is because there's a principle or an order that they call the logos. And some say, well, John's writing to a Greek audience, and he's saying that order, that principle, that organizing principle that the Greeks all know lies behind all physical reality. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That order is what was manifest in the flesh among us. Now, it is not impossible that John, you know, he certainly would be aware that the Greeks thought of the word logos that way. But it's probable, that he used the word logos as a bridge word, you know, from one culture to another. Because the Hebrew Bible had come to use the expression the word in a very distinctive way. And that is the way that John seems to be using it here. It may well be that it was advantageous that the Greeks who were in his audience already had a meaning of logos that was not contradictory to what he wants to talk about, but it was not quite as fully developed. Jesus was the logos, the word. Now, by the way, the word logic, our English word logic, comes from logos. Many of our fields of study that you could study in college, anthropology, astrology, any kind of geology, any word that ends with ology is from the word logos, the latter part of it. Geology is the study of geo, which is, or ge in the Greek, is the earth, study of earth. The ology refers to the focused study and understanding of that realm. Now, we see then that the word logos has worked its way into our language in many ways, and it has come to us from the Greek. But John's concepts of the logos, I believe, are more from the Hebrew Bible. Because what he says is, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, of course, John and his listeners are familiar with Genesis. If they weren't thinking of Genesis already, he called that to mind by the opening words, in the beginning. In the beginning, the first words in John are the same as the first words in Genesis. So and that's not a coincidence. He's obviously saying, you know, in Genesis, when God created everything, remember how he did that? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let dry land appear, and dry land appear. Let the sea bring forth all kinds of living things. And it was so. It was so. So God said it, and it was so. It was his words. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't use the expression word, either in the Hebrew or the Greek. It doesn't mention word. It mentions speaking. God said. But when someone says something, that's their word. And so, in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. That's Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. But notice it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, the psalmist is summarizing what Genesis 1 says, but he's saying it in different terms. In Genesis, it says, God said, and it was so. So it's quite correct to say it was done by his word. But you see, the psalmist uses the word as if it's the subject of activity. It's something that did something. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In him was life. It says, all things were made through him. Paul says the same thing, by the way. John's not the only one who has that idea that everything was made through Christ. Though it's not as common in the scripture as we might think an idea like that would be. But Paul, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, is talking about Christ. And he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. I might just mention that the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe Jesus himself is a created being, they change this and they add a word that Paul didn't add. When it says all things were made through him, their Bible says all other things were made through him, which leaves room for him to be one of the created things. He was created and all the other things were created through him. So he was first, then through his agency, God created everything else. But that's what Paul says. Paul didn't say all other things were made through him, but all things were made through him. And the way John puts it in John 1, without him was not anything made that was made. So it's obvious he can't be one of the made things. But what is the Word? How can it be God and with God? Well, this is, again, in phrasing it that way, John is not unaware. He's saying something enigmatic, something mysterious, something that people are going to be scratching their head and saying, what? How does that work? How can he be with God and be God? And again, to try to solve this problem, Arians would say, well, like the Jehovah's Witness say, it's better to translate it that the Word was with God and the Word was a God, like a lesser God with the real God, who's Jehovah. And let me tell you what the argument is they use, because they have a Greek grammatical argument that is worth thinking about. In the Greek language, when you have a noun like theos, which is God, or like anthropos, which is man, the noun standing by itself can imply, it doesn't have to, but it can imply an indirect object like a or an. Indefinite article, I should say. The indefinite article a or an does not specify which man or which God we're talking about. But when you have in the Greek the definite article, the, it's obviously, if I say the guy, we've already been talking about that guy, because you know who I mean by the guy. If I say something about a guy, it could be anybody until I tell you more information. A guy is very generic. It's an indefinite article. The is a definite article. It speaks of a definite person. Now, in Greek, they often will not have any article, because in the Greek language there is no indefinite article. There's only a definite one. So if the definite article is there, it's like the God, or it can be understood that way. If there's no definite article, then there may or may not be implied an indefinite one. So God, it could be God or a God. It could be man or a man. If there's no definite article, context is going to have to tell you. Now, what Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, they say, well, there is no definite article. He doesn't say the Word was God and the Word was the God. There's no definite article, so they think it should have a inserted. Now, I hope that's not too confusing, but that's how the Greek language works with nouns. If you have a definite article, you've made it more definite. If you have no article, you might imply an indefinite article or none at all. Now, the problem here is what they say is, if John wanted to distinguish between the true God and other gods, he would use the definite article. And he should say the God, and it wouldn't be, or else it's a God. The problem with this is that the word God, theos, appears, I forget the number of times, a dozen or more times, in John's prologue, and does not have the definite article, but it's always talking about the real God. In other words, just like it doesn't have the definite article when it says the Word was God, it also doesn't have the definite article in the other many places it speaks of theos. So, and there's no question it's talking about the true God in all the other places. So it's quite artificial to say, well, in this one place we should have it a God. They all, the form of God is the same all the way through. Anyway, that's a side issue. But it's a side issue that we need to clarify something that is a very common way people try to make sense of a mystery. How could Jesus be the same God and be with the God that he's the same as? Now, it's interesting, he doesn't say in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, the Son was God. We Trinitarians would probably be more inclined to say that, although that doesn't seem to be the point that John's trying to make. Now, John, in his gospel, and even in the prologue, makes it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God. But he doesn't call him that until after it mentions the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, as the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, there's no definite articles there either, so it could be the glory as of an only begotten Son of a Father, which is not diminishing anything about the deity of Christ or of the Father, but simply saying that the likeness of God that we saw in Jesus is like the likeness you see of a son in his father. Sons and fathers often resemble each other in many characteristics, and that's sort of how God, Jesus, we could see the image of his father in it. You know, he's the spitting image of his dad. And Hebrews, of course, tells us that too. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus is the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now, how do we distinguish between the Word and the Father? Once again, the standard way that the church has chosen to do it, beginning with Tertullian, and then, of course, the Nicene Creed and so forth, is to speak of Jesus as a different person of the same substance as the Father. Now, this is not language the Bible uses. We're not obligated to use it unless we want to be on good terms with people who are, you know, who think the creeds are inspired. But we are not obligated biblically to say that these are three persons, but we have to recognize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three somethings, and there's only one God, and they're all Him. And so there's no real explanation that I know how to give, except that Jesus, when he was in the upper room, said to his disciples, "Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, what does that mean? Because he made it clear later in the same chapter, John 14, he said, the Father is greater than I. Now, if those weren't both in the same chapter, we might think that Jesus forgot himself at some point and said one thing in one place and contradicted himself in another place. But it's in the same conversation within a few sentences of each other. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but the Father is greater than I. Now, when Jesus appeared on earth, this is the point. Jesus was made flesh, and that's when the historical life begins to come under our purview. We begin to look at the historical life of Jesus when he comes into history. And that's in John 1:14. But before that, he was not part of history, but he was part of reality. He was, in a sense, part of God. Now, when Jesus said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, what does that mean? That probably comes probably closest to a parallel to saying he was with God and he was God. And I have to say, all my life, I've heard Christians trying to give clever analogies to the Trinity. They say, well, it's like a human's a body and soul and spirit, but one person. That might work. The Bible doesn't use that analogy, so we don't know if that works or not, but that could be something that alleviates some of the difficulty. Some people say water. Water can be solid or liquid or steam. Same stuff. Yeah, and that might support modalism. Modalism is the idea that there's one God who is at one time the Father, and another time he's the Son, and another time he's the Holy Spirit. Though water and ice and steam are not, water's not in all those conditions at once. People, you know, they say, well, an egg, you know, an egg has the yolk and it's got the egg white and it's got the shell. Well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't use that as an analogy of the Trinity either. In fact, it doesn't use anything as an analogy of the Trinity. There's no analogies. And I have a feeling that maybe because there is no perfect analogy. All these things we're talking about are things that are part of our natural world. God is not part of the natural world. God is spirit. When we think of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, separate persons, we think of like, three people on the couch are separate persons. But as separate persons, they occupy separate space. They're not all sitting in the same spot. They're sitting next to each other because they can't all be in the same space at the same time. But spirits don't occupy space, as far as we know. I mean, the God who is a spirit is everywhere at once. If he occupies any space at all, he occupies all space. So in what sense can these three persons, if we call them that, or three individual aspects of God, be the same God? I don't know. But I would think, when Jesus said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, when I was a child, actually, I remember hearing that phrase. I pictured my mom had a set of canisters, you know, different things, flour and sugar and stuff in them. And I thought, well, if those were empty, you could put the smaller ones inside the bigger ones. But you couldn't put the bigger ones inside the smaller ones. You know, it's like if Jesus said, I'm in the Father, okay, maybe he's like a little canister and a big canister. But then the Father's in me. Well, then the big canister's in the little one too. How does this work? There's just no physical analogy I could think of. I have thought of one since, and I often give it because when you have children, and you're trying to teach them the Bible, they come up with hard questions. And so, but you have to come up with simple answers. You know, when I was telling my 5-year-old son that God is everywhere, he was thinking about that. He says, "Is he in the toilet too?" Literally, he said that. And I thought, well, how do I answer that? I don't know. And of course, my kids, when they're little, said, "Is Jesus God?" And yeah, I say, "Yes." "Is he God's son?" I say, "Yes." "Is he his own son?" No, not exactly. You know, how do you answer kids? They are so simple. And I came up with a simple illustration, which may or may not work, but it works better for me than an egg or than the three states of water or something like that. It may be no better than them, but at least it fits with the idea of the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, and the Spirit is in me and I'm in the Spirit. And that is that there are substances, liquids. Now, by the way, God's not liquid, he's spirit. But in the world of physicality, the spirit is usually likened to liquids, water, oil, things like that. Perhaps simply to underscore that the spirit is not solid matter, but it's not liquid matter either. But it may be that liquids have more of the properties of spirit that for analogy than solid objects would. But I think something like lemonade has always worked for me and for my kids too. Well, I don't know what they believe now. It works at the time. Obviously, if you've made lemonade, you know there's three components. There's water, and there's lemon juice, and there's sweetener, let's say sugar. Now, let's face it, every one of those components has its own characteristics. Sugar doesn't have the same characteristics as lemon juice or water. Lemon juice doesn't have the same characteristics as water or sugar. Water doesn't have the characteristics of lemon juice or sugar. You put them together and they're all in each other. They're all intermixed. Each has its own character. Each makes its own contribution to the whole. And if there was a punch bowl filled with lemonade across the room and I said to Dana, "Would you bring me a cup of lemonade?" And she did. She brought me this, scooped out a little cup out of a punch bowl. I could tell you everything about how that punch bowl is from that scoop. It's sampled in a vessel. The nature of that, I could say, you know, I think it needs a little more lemon or a little more sugar or a little more water, because each of those are different things. And you can tell the difference between them even when you drink it, if you think about it. You can, and yet you usually don't. If they're mixed properly, you don't usually think, you know, you don't think about the components, you think it was the whole thing. And it is the whole thing. Lemonade is something that nothing else is. It's its own thing. But it has three components that are their own things too. And together they make up what we call lemonade. Now, that's a very childish illustration. But it may be that I can't think of how it doesn't work better than lots of others. Because the Father is in the Son is in the Father. Christ is in the Spirit is in Christ. You know, this is, when the ingredients are mixed together, you've got a unique thing made of three unique things. Each one makes its own contribution, has its own function, and so forth. Now, I'm not going to explore the Trinity any deeper than that right now. I'm going to say that if it were true that John is thinking in something like those terms, we could say that Jesus was God, because he's, you know, like any component of lemonade, is indistinguishable from the lemonade in a sense. And yet it's with the others. It's with God. Now, this hasn't probably given you a better mental picture, because I don't have a good mental picture of how this works. And I'm going to just say, whatever illustrations we may choose to use, God doesn't use those. God doesn't choose them. And it may be simply that there's nothing comparable to God. It may be that we are on a fool's errand trying to say, "Well, I can think of something that's sort of like that, like God." You know, when the Israelites came out of Israel and they sang their song of Moses, they said, "Who is like unto you, Lord among gods? Who is like you?" Implying none. There's nothing like you. There's no analogy to you exactly. But there are things in the real world that may make some of the things said about God not seem so nonsensical. I don't know if these things work or not. But what is definitely being said here is that God's reasoning, God's communication, that's him. That's him talking. And his words and his thoughts are with him. I can speak about my thoughts and my words in distinction from talking about other things about me, my feelings. You know, my thoughts and my words are not exactly the same as my emotions. Or they're not the same thing as my physical pain. You know, these are different aspects. It's me. It's my experience. It's who I am. But there are different aspects of me. They are me. Altogether, they are me. And each one individually is with me, as part of me. So maybe none of that makes sense. Maybe I waste a lot of time going over all that. But the point is that John is telling us that before Jesus came to earth, he was God. Now, when we study the historical life of Christ, it's clear that he describes himself as being distinguishable from his Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do my Father's will. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So the Father has a will, and Jesus has a will too. In fact, it's possible for those wills to be at odds with each other. So Christ surrenders his, not my will, yours. My will is that this cup will pass from me. If your will is that it doesn't, then let's go with your will. But it's clear that Jesus is distinguished from his Father in his own mind as having a different will, at least potentially. Now, we don't know of any time Jesus' will did not yield to the Father's. In fact, I dare say there was never such a time. Jesus always surrendered his will to the Father. But he had a will to surrender. He had a will of his own to surrender, just like we do, because he had become a man. Jesus was not just God with skin on. He was God in human form, not just shape, but human nature. He came through the human family. Now, I think John helps us maybe more than some other authors do in this by mentioning in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Because, obviously, God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. And we beheld his glory. Israel saw the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat and over the tabernacle. It led them through the wilderness and so forth. John is calling our attention back to how God manifested himself to Israel in a tabernacle, a physical tabernacle. And that's what we call a theophany. And as you read the Old Testament, you find other cases of theophanies long before the tabernacle of Moses. There were times when God manifested himself in human form to people. He wrestled with Jacob all night. When that wrestling was over, Jacob said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He felt like he had wrestled with God. But it was a physical wrestling because the man touched him on his thigh and crippled him for life. So it was a physical consequence of that night of wrestling. Earlier with Abraham in Genesis 18. Verse 1, it says, God appeared to Abraham, Yahweh appeared to Abraham. And he looked up from his tent and saw three men. Now, it's tempting to say, the Trinity. He saw Yahweh, he saw three men. But as the story goes on, it's clear two of those men were angels. They're the two angels that went to Sodom and rescued Lot. But even after they went on, the two angels went on, it says, the Lord stood before Abraham. So one of those men was Yahweh appearing to him in human form. How human? Well, human enough to eat with him. He had a meal. Sarah cooked up a meal for him and they ate it. But probably it's not the case that God at that point had grown up from being a baby. It's almost certain that he took on a human-like, you know, costume, as it were, to meet on that occasion. That man that met Abraham, who was God appearing, was almost certainly not someone who had been born 20, 30 years earlier, grown up and been a child and so forth, and now comes to see Abraham. That's different. That's a theophany where God just momentarily takes on a physical form, as he did in the pillar of cloud, or as he did in the fire in the burning bush, or as he did when he wrestled with Jacob, or as he did apparently on a number of other cases. Usually when that happens in the Old Testament, or at least many times, the person who appears is called the angel of Yahweh. And most evangelicals say that when you read of all the things that says about the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it looks like it's Yahweh himself in a messenger form. The word angel means messenger. So God himself takes on a form of usually a man, although he could be a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, whatever. Whenever God appears visibly, that's a theophany. Theos means God. Phaneo is the word for appearing. Or some people prefer to call it a Christophany, an appearing of Christ prior to his incarnation. In any case, we have in those instances a time where God appears seemingly in the flesh and does something, communicates something. He's locally present somewhere in a unique way. There's two concepts that come into play here. One is what we call the universal presence of God, which is, of course, omnipresence. I mean, the doctrine of omnipresence of God means God is everywhere. That speaks of his universal presence. David said, whither shall I go to escape your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, lo, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the utmost parts of the sea, even there, your spirit guides me, and so forth. So David is saying, anywhere I go, anywhere I can even conceive of going, you're there. That's the doctrine of God's universal presence in the universe. But then in these theophanies, we could certainly refer to those, and it often is the case that it is referred to those as God's manifest presence. Manifest means revealed, made visible. God manifests his presence in certain places, at certain times, to certain people. When these theophanies take place, I see that as a case of God's manifest presence. When the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle, that's God manifesting his presence. But the manifest presence doesn't in any way cancel out God's universal presence. Well, people say, well, if Jesus was God, who was running the universe when he was in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights? Well, who was running the universe while God was having a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18? Who was running the universe while God was wrestling with Jacob all night? Well, God can still be everywhere at once, doing everything, and yet manifest himself locally, briefly, in a certain place, to certain people. Now, it's interesting that the coming of Christ in the world may be seen that way. Because John says he pitched a tabernacle and dwelt among us. That's what God did in the wilderness. God tabernacled, the Shekinah glory, which appeared then there, tabernacled or camped out with them in their midst. And John says, think of it that way. The Word became flesh and camped out with us here. He's like the Shekinah glory. He's the manifest presence of God. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy 3, I think verse 15, it says, or 16, I think it's 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Now, some of the old manuscripts here say he manifested in the flesh, meaning Christ. The point is, his being here in the flesh is said to be him manifesting himself. He's the manifest presence of God in fleshly form. And unlike the theophanies of the Old Testament, he didn't just kind of take on human skin for a brief meeting. He came into the human family through the line of Adam, through the line of Abraham, through the line of David. He came through the human family and had human nature, which is different than any of the previous appearances. Because when God came down and ate with Abraham or wrestled with Jacob or met with Manoah and his wife or, was in the tabernacle, God wasn't at that time committing himself to being in that form forever and ever. He just took those things on for a certain kind of encounter he was having. He manifested himself in those ways. When he became flesh, he took on human nature. And there was then, in some sense, a blend of human and divine nature. This is the life of Christ that differs from all other historical lives. When you talk about the life of Christ, we are talking about the historical life of Christ. But the life that was manifested is God's himself. And this would explain, by the way, why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, yet the Father is greater than I am. Yeah, if you've seen the manifest presence of God in the Shekinah glory, you're seeing God. But God's a lot bigger than that. He's not just there where he's being manifest locally. He's everywhere too. And for Jesus to say the Father's greater than I think probably conveys that kind of an idea. For my children's sake also, I've had another illustration. I kind of feel embarrassed talking to grown-ups about these illustrations, but they're just too good not to use. And some of you, if you listen to me on the radio enough, have heard me use these because they're the simplest for me to use. Jesus said he was casting out demons by the finger of God. And I think of, and some of you will recognize this as soon as I say it because I've used it so many times, but I think of a fishbowl with, you know, fish in it. And they can see, when they look at the sides of the bowl, they just see themselves. They can't see outside the bowl. There's a reflection in the glass. They don't know what's outside the bowl. Their whole world is the fishbowl. One thing they do know, though, that something intrudes in their world from time to time. There's food appears on the surface of the water from time to time, and that's what keeps them alive. They don't know where that's coming from, but they theorize about it. And one fish in particular believes that that food appears simply as by the laws of nature. It's just a natural phenomenon. Just like we exist here as a natural phenomenon, the food appears. What else would happen? It's just, if it didn't, we wouldn't live, and therefore, you know, don't have to explain it any further than that. It's just part of our natural world, this food that keeps coming for us. But another fish is more philosophical and says, you know, I think there may be somebody out there who's giving us that food. There may be somebody who's attending to us. That food is there because that other, whatever it is out there, is looking out for us. And so you know, there's the atheist fish and the failed theistic fish. But then the owner of the bowl sticks his finger into the bowl, into the water. The fish can't see anything except that finger. They can't see the rest of the person. But if it were possible for that finger to communicate with the fish to say, I am the owner you're theoretically talking about. I'm the one who's putting the food here. I'm the one who changes your water. I'm the one who keeps you alive. I'm the one who owns you. It's me. You see me, this finger? This is your owner here. But your owner's a lot bigger than this. There's a lot more where that comes from. There's a much bigger me than just this little bit of me I'm manifesting into your world. And again, maybe childlike illustrations are better than none, maybe better than adult ones. But the thing is that's how I kind of see it, that God is sticking his finger in our world, just like he did in the burning bush or in the pillar of cloud or in any of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. And so, when we study the life of Christ, we don't have to be overly mystified, though there will be elements that we simply can't explain, of course. And it'd be surprising if that wasn't the case. If the God who created the universe, who fills all things, who had no beginning and no end, I mean, we have no frame of reference for anything that fills every space, that has no beginning, that has no end, that has all knowledge. We have no earthly frame of reference for that. So we just have to say, I guess I'll reduce God to these propositions. There's whatever God is, he's all powerful, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, you know, he's universally present, and he's invisible, you know. But then we've just reduced God to the total number of propositions we make about him. Because we can't really truly imagine anything in our world that has those traits. And so we are tempted to simply reduce God to our theology. Whatever our theology says, that's the God I worship. And yet, doing so, we might not realize that we have reduced God to a set of propositions rather than a real being. And that's a little hard to avoid until you meet Jesus. Because then, you know, the God about whom all those propositions are made actually connects person to person with you. Now, this is Easter, by the way, for those watching later. This is Easter Sunday. It seems strange to give this kind of talk on Easter, but I'm not a pastor, so I don't bother trying to meet expectations like that. But I will say this. What John said is that the word was, earlier says, in him was life, and that light was the light of men, and that is the true light that shines in the world, and it says, and the darkness could not overcome it. That is, the life of Jesus is the light of men. And darkness, which is the opposition to Christ, cannot overcome it. And that's, of course, what the resurrection demonstrates. That, you know, all through Jesus' life, his enemies sought to kill him. They took up stones to stone him more times than we can recall the references so frequently. And, you know, in Nazareth, they sought to throw him off a cliff, but he walked among them and got away because it was not yet his hour. He was light shining in darkness. Men hated darkness because their deeds were evil, but they couldn't stop him. And when they finally did appear to stop him, it's only because he surrendered and they killed him. And then they thought they had overcome the light. But of course, the resurrection is the demonstration that the darkness cannot overcome the light. And more than that, it illustrates that that he's still alive, or alive again, we could say. And because he's alive, his life is made available to us. It says in the verses in John we read, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten son of a father, full of grace and truth. It says in verse 14, Jesus was observed to be full of grace and truth. But then after the parenthesis in verse 15, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace, grace for grace. That is, Jesus was full of a different kind, a different species of life, divine life. He was God's life manifested in a human being. Now, he was full of these divine traits, grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. That is, what he was filled with, we are also filled with. He was filled with the Spirit of God. We have been enabled to be filled with the Spirit of God. We are able to have the same life that was manifest in the flesh, manifest in us. And that is, basically, that's what makes Christianity a different thing than a religion. There are millions, or maybe hyperbole, let's say hundreds at least, maybe thousands of religions in the world. And the reason that we often say that Christianity is not a religion but a relationship is because that's true. Religions all have something in common. They have a theological object that they focus on, and they have some moral code that they're supposed to adhere to. Usually they have some ritualistic worship forms. These things are parts of religion. What Christ established isn't just a moral code. Moses had already done that, and there's nothing wrong with the moral code Moses gave. Didn't need improvement, really. That was not the issue. It was, the Jews had a great moral code. The Bible says that, Paul says, we know that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul had no problems with the quality of the moral code. It's just that all religions have a moral code, and frankly, most of them have very similar moral codes. That's not what we have. We don't have a moral code. We have a relationship with a life, a resurrected, continuous divine life of Christ that is imparted to us through his Spirit being given to us, and we walk in a relationship with him, walking in the Spirit. And so when we study the life of Christ, his historical events of his life, which we will be doing in the rest of this year, we're really looking at the manifestation of a life that's entirely a different, you know, order. He's got humanity in him. He's got the human nature. He got tired. He didn't know everything. He didn't have all power. He had to rely on his Father. He had to rely on the Holy Spirit, just like we do. But nonetheless, he was, people say, is Jesus God? I usually say, well, that's not really the way the Bible usually says it. But the Bible does say that Jesus is God in human form. And if someone says, well, kind of parse that out for me, you know, what parts are God and what parts are human, that's something that we're not able to do. What we can do is say, Jesus was a human being who was God. He is what God is when he becomes a human being among us. And he still is a human being too, because Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Paul still speaks of Jesus as the man, Jesus Christ, but he's the God-man. And so when we study the life, the events of his historical life, we find that he's different from all other people. We find that he's like us too. He gets tired. He lives under human limitations. He's mortal. He can die, which is not true of God outside of human nature. Without God taking on human nature, he couldn't be mortal. He couldn't be, he couldn't be without his omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. He wouldn't be invisible. I mean, he's invisible other than in his manifestation. So we're looking at the manifestation of God among us. And he is, that manifestation is separate from the larger God, but not part of it. It's like the finger of God. He's part of the whole body, God doesn't have a physical body. He's part of the whole of God, but he's the part that is intruded into our world for us to examine and for us to relate with and to impart to us a relationship with him. So this is something we have to know before we study historical events of the life of Jesus, because otherwise we're just studying the life of Jesus as we would Alexander the Great or somebody else. We're actually studying the life of God having taken on human nature, which is not only something unique in itself, but also something that we are to share in, and that ultimately we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is, it says in Scripture. And we're being changed from glory to glory into that same likeness as we behold the glory of the Lord, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, Paul said. So there's a connection we have, too, with this historical life. I don't have a physical or even a spiritual connection to any other historical character except my parents, I guess, and my ancestors. But studying life of Christ, I'm involved in that life. I'm part of his body, you know. I'm his flesh and his bones. So, and so are you. So we're studying a life that is really something that we are participants in. Even though he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, we still participate in his life. And it's that life that makes us children of God, as he was. Well, those are things. Every time I've said all those things, I think probably no one understood a thing I said. And I'm not sure I understood a thing I said either. But that's what John's prologue does to me. And, these are thoughts on it. But it certainly gives us reason when we study the life of Jesus to realize, okay, we're hearing him speak words, we're seeing him do things, but what's really going on there is we're seeing God acting through the agency of a human living among us. Mm-hmm.